Amen. I'm glad he's a haven from my unbelief. I often feel like the father who asked the Lord to heal his son, and he said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Amen. All right, Acts chapter 2 this morning. We looked at Acts 1:8 last week, and this morning we're going to look in Acts chapter 2, and then we have one more message in the book of Acts, and that's the appointment of deacons. And, of course, we do that because we're going to ask you for deacon recommendations in the next few weeks. And then we'll jump back into 1 Corinthians and finish that. And then the plan is to go to study the book of Daniel. So that'll be exciting. I'm excited about it if nobody else is. All right. Acts chapter 2, we'll read verses 37 through 47. Stand if you would when you find your place. And I would ask you to consider this question. If someone followed you around for a week or several weeks, would they describe you as devout? That's what our text speaks to, and I pray that that would be true of Pilgrim's Rest Baptist Church now and always. So let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here. We are thankful for what we've already heard, what we have already received. We're thankful that we were blessed to celebrate another baptism. And I'm thankful for your work of grace that is evident in Kobe's life and in so many others here. We're thankful that you still move among your people. And Lord, you are our haven from unbelief. We need your help as we look into your word this morning. Without you, we can do nothing. Lord, your word says truly, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And Lord, we're asking for your assistance this morning. Open the word to us so that we may understand. Speak to us. I pray, encourage your people, those that are here that have never trusted in you, that are not born again. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, whether they be very young or even older. I pray that your Spirit would take your word and make it a reality in every heart. Help us, Lord, I pray. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. You can follow along on your Bible, and it will also be on the screen. If you need a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in the pew near you. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Many of you will recall exactly 2 weeks ago, we discussed Acts 1:8, which is one of the passages known as the Great Commission. That passage, along with Matthew 28 and verse 18 through 20, provide for us a full picture of all that the Lord commanded His church. As we have been noting, our mission here at Pilgrim's Rest is to make, mature, and multiply disciples of Christ. Of course, this mission statement has the Great Commission as its foundation. So we have a mission, the church does. We're to live on mission. You've heard people use that phraseology before. But what does that look like? What does it look like to be focused on this mission? How is this lived out? I think our text illustrates this quite well. And so I think we're accurate in saying that if Acts 1 and verse 8 is the mission defined, then Acts chapter 2 is the mission demonstrated. It is a vivid and concise picture of what the true church is and how it lives together in the power of the gospel. Simply stated, it is a picture of what it looks like to be devoted. And Levi, could you close that slide? It's been one of those days. That thing right there. All right. And so today I want to give you three realities of a church that is focused on the mission of Christ. Number one, the church is made up of those who are truly born again. Number two, the church grows together as a spiritual family. And number three, the church collectively experiences God's power. Notice, first of all, the church is made up of those who are truly born again. We began reading in verse number 37 where you have the reaction of those that heard Peter's message, Peter's sermon, and the scripture says they were pricked in their heart. And we'll look at that in a few moments, but what is it that caused these individuals to be pricked in their heart? Was it the wisdom of Peter? Was it because he was such an eloquent speaker? And I'm inclined to think probably he was, although we know what he was like prior to the resurrection. He was anything but eloquent. Perhaps he was a forceful speaker, and maybe that's true. But the crux of what moved the people is the Word of God. Expositional preaching or expository preaching has often been defined as the interpretation and application of the text. And if that definition is true, and I believe it is, then Peter's sermon is a masterclass in preaching. It is the gold standard. It is rooted in Scripture. It is Christ-centered, and it is applicational or experiential. Verse 40 says that with many other words he spoke to them. So we don't have his full sermon, but what we do have is very timely, and these are words that we should give attention to. So I want to make a few notes about Peter's sermon. It stretches from verse 14 of chapter 2 all the way to verse number 36, and it's clear as you read through the second chapter of Acts that Peter's sermon revealed God's redemptive plan from the Scriptures. That is, he took them to the Old Testament and showed them what God's redemptive plan is and how he brought it to bear. In this sermon, he anchored his sermon in the Scriptures. You'll notice in verses 16 through 21, He quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. And of course, in that, he is explaining to them the events of Pentecost. They are all filled with the Spirit. They receive the promise of the Spirit, and they all begin to speak in tongues. And some that are watching the whole thing unfold says, well, this crowd must be drunk on new wine. And Peter's response is, that's not the case. It's only 9 a.m. That's what he said. And then he said, no, this is what Joel spoke of. And he reminds them that what is happening was prophesied of old. And so, in verses 16 through 21, he quotes the book of Joel. He says in verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days. And by the way, when you see the phrase last days in Scripture, it always refers to the time period between the resurrection and the return of Christ. And so you say, are we in the last days? Yes, but so is Peter. The Lord is coming back, but you and I don't know when. And he goes on and says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. He said, this is what Joel was speaking of. In verses 25 through 28, he quotes the 16th Psalm, verses 8 through 11, penned by David. And, of course, in Psalm 16, David is speaking of the resurrection, and Peter makes the case that we know where David is buried. We know that he died, and so he points out that this psalm must have been messianic. Christ must have been the one that David spoke of. He says, beginning in verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, and I shall not be moved. He said in verse 27, still quoting from Psalm 16, that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. David did see corruption. He died and was buried, as all men are, and his body corrupted, as all men's bodies do. But he says it's not so of Christ. He was risen again. Excuse me. Levi, I hate to put you to work continuously, but you're right there. So if you could go to my office and get a bottle of water, it's either on the bottom shelf. If you can't find that, bring my green tea, and I'll slug through that, but I need something to drink. All right. And so then in verses 34 and 35, he quotes Psalm 110 to show that Christ is the Messiah. He said in verse 34, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And of course, Psalm 110 is evidently a messianic psalm. He is obviously talking about Christ, who is king and who will reign until all men have been placed under his lordship. So he grounds his sermon in Scripture. And he reminds them, and he declares to them, the sovereignty of God. Notice what he says in verse number 23. Him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Thank you, sir. I love this next part. Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. As S.M. Lockridge said, death couldn't hold him and the grave couldn't handle him. But he reminds him of the sovereignty of God. That is, the death of Christ was not an accident. The death of Christ was not plan B. It is not that God saw what man did and said, well, looks like I got a way to fix this somehow, and so I'll die. I'll have Christ die on the cross, and that should fix it. No, rather, the book of Revelation says Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before there was time and eternity, before this mud ball of earth ever existed, it was in the divine plan of God that God the Son would die and redeem a people for himself. And David or Peter reminds them of this. Listen to what Albert Mohler says in his commentary. Some theological traditions have the mistaken notion that history unfolds as a cooperative project between God and man. God is waiting to see how our actions will shape history and then will respond accordingly. This view, however, is inconsistent with the Bible. Jesus did not end up on the cross by a failure of his ministry. Peter declared that Jesus was delivered by God the Father according to the predetermined plan of God. And what I love about Peter's words here is he clearly says that Christ died on the cross according to God's predetermined plan. And then he says, whom you have taken and slain by wicked hands. In other words, what Peter says is Christ died according to the sovereignty of God, by the plan of God, and you, by your own free will, are guilty of killing him. So if somebody ever asks you about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, take them to Acts chapter 2. And someone says, well, I've had people tell me, well, if God is sovereign, man can't have free will. And if man has free will, then God can't be sovereign. Well, that ain't what the Bible says. And I will say, as Martin Luther said, your thoughts of God are far too human. By the way, we're talking about free will tonight from the 1689 Baptist Confession. I would encourage you to be here if we don't have a tornado. So Peter, and I could say a lot more about the sovereignty of God, but time would fail us. God is sovereign. There is not a maverick molecule in all the earth. Amen. But faithful preaching, I would remind you, and teaching must be scripturally driven. And this is a helpful reminder for those of us who teach the scriptures, whether you be a preacher or a teacher, whether you teach adults or children, whether you teach children's Sunday school or adult Sunday school, or whether you teach in vacation Bible school, youth or young adult, whatever your assignment is, if God has placed upon you a call to teach his word, then you are obligated, your calling is to open the scriptures. And the danger, and I hope you hear me on this from a pastor's heart, the danger is that we would trade the clear teaching of scripture for dialogue-driven discussions and a steady stream of personal stories. In other words, when we're looking at Scripture, we don't necessarily need to hear about great Aunt Bertha's ingrown toenail. It may not apply. And I don't have a great Aunt Bertha, but you might. If we do this, that is, trade the clear teaching of Scripture for dialogue-driven discussions. If we do this, the students may be engaged and entertained, but I'm afraid they often leave with very little more than an impression of the text and are not equipped. Furthermore, those of us who teach the Word will give account to God for how faithfully we opened His Word and not for how skillfully we engaged conversation. Now, a caveat here. As R.C. Sproul said, it is the prerogative of a woman to change her mind, and it is the prerogative of theologians to make distinctions. R.C. Sproul said it, not me, all right? But we have discussions here on Sunday night, do we not? I mean, unless you're living under a rock, you've noticed that. But those discussions, that dialogue, must be subservient to the teaching of the Word. And I would even say that if we have dialogue in our classes, then that dialogue must be intentionally purposed to teach the text and push our knowledge forward in the text. Our teaching and our preaching must be scripturally driven. Not only does Peter open the Word to them and explains God's redemptive plan, but he exalts Christ as both Lord and Savior. Verse number 36. Therefore, because of all that I've just said, because it is His church and He sent His Spirit, as Joel said, because He is the one that God the Father raised from the dead, because He is the one that sits at the right hand of God until all enemies be made His footstool, because of that, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is Lord and Christ. As R.C. Sproul said, the recent disjunction between Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord is foreign and antithetical to the New Testament. I've often heard it said that someone says, well, I received Christ as Savior when I was this years old, but 20 or 30 years later, I made Him Lord. Well, how'd you do that? He is Lord. And if He is not your Lord, He is not your Savior. Now, that doesn't mean we live a perfect life. If you live perfect, stand up. I want to see it. I need to take notes. But it does mean He is the Lord of our life. And if I could say something to help some of you who made a profession early in life and then didn't get things sorted out until later in life, I would say probably, and I can't tell you when you were saved. Only you know that. But I would say in all likelihood, the time in which you rededicated your life is probably the time that you just got saved. And that causes a great deal of stress for some of you. Because what it is, you try to figure out exactly what you did back then, and if it stuck, or if it took, whatever. But instead, you ought to be asking yourself the question, do I trust Him now? Do I believe on Him now? Do I love Him now? And be thankful for the work of Christ done in your life. The resurrection proved Christ is Lord. His position of prominence, as indicated in verse 33, proves He is Lord. The Father has exalted Him as both Lord and Savior. He is Lord. And I would say here that the decisionist theology and easy believism promoted by the likes of Charles Finney, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, and Zane Hodge, who have argued that one could have Christ as Savior and not as Lord, has been very destructive to the Christian church. And by the way, Charles Hodge, forgive me. Charles Hodge was a giant of a theologian. So strike that from the record, all right? Charles Finney rethought his theology. And I'm not making this up. I was studying to give a lesson on Charles Finney, and I read some things that other men said. I said, there's no way he said that. So I purchased one of his books, and he did say those terrible things. But he went to all these towns and had these great revivals and really went out of his way to emotionally manipulate people into making decisions. And that type of evangelism is still with us in the church today. And when he went and revisited those same towns and found that people's lives were not changed and they had not been affected by the gospel, he adapted a theology that would allow for somebody making a decision for Christ but not being Lord. And that type of theology was for the most part unknown in the Christian church until that point. He is Lord. And notice their response. Verse number 37, it says, they were pricked in their heart. That is, it did not merely move the conscience, but it affected them in their innermost being. And listen to this, true repentance. I just realized I held the water down there for 15 minutes and didn't take a drink of it. True repentance takes place when the excuses end and we see ourselves as guilty before God. Say, yeah, I'm a sinner, but, well, as long as you're attaching all these caveats to your guilt, you haven't fully understood how guilty you are. What shall we do? They understood their guilt. They understood their need before Christ. And they felt helpless. Now, all of a sudden, those who had grown up in the Jewish religion, those whose entire lives had been centered around do this and you'll receive God's favor. Do this and it'll be okay. Their entire religion, their entire life had been wrongly, I would say, centered around their own works and their own activity. And now they've reached a point where they know that won't help. And they say, what shall we do? And Peter has his response in verse number 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Say, Pastor John, what does that verse mean? All right, listen close. It means repent and be baptized. Obviously, it requires more explanation than that. But too many in our day have wrongly said baptism is not important. And I don't know how any clear-thinking adult could read the New Testament and conclude baptism is not important. And if any man that calls himself a preacher says that, he ought to lose his ordination. Nevertheless, this verse has caused a great deal of confusion. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that baptism is not regenerative. In other words, baptism does not make you a new creature. Baptism does not produce the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. You're not justified. You are not born again because you are baptized. It is clear from Acts chapter 10 that Cornelius trusted in Christ and then received the Holy Spirit and was baptized after that point. Furthermore, we have examples in the New Testament of men like Simeon who were baptized and were not saved. Simeon wanted to buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, if we used modern parlance, essentially said to him, you and your money are going to go to hell. The overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that baptism is not regenerative. And I don't have time to go into great detail about this, but I will say that part of the reason for the difficulty of Acts 2:38 is that the Greek doesn't read like the English. I know that's deep, right? But in the English, and I've always struggled with grammar, and my wife has helped me. She's still trying to help me, by the way. But in the English, the meaning of a sentence is largely determined by the word order. That is, we understand what the subject and the verb is and all of that because of how it appears in the sentence. But the Greek, that's not the case. In fact, word order really plays a very insignificant role in the Greek. And so in this verse, what you have is you have singular words and plural words in the same sentence. In other words, when he says repent, he's speaking to every single one of them. When he says to the command to be baptized, he's talking to them individually. That's in the singular. And the Greek phrase, and you for the remission of sins, is plural, which means it points back to his command to repent. So my translation, for whatever it's worth, could be, all of you repent so that you may have your sins forgiven, and each of you individually must be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So a long way around to saying that Peter is not trying to say that baptism saves. But that doesn't make baptism unimportant. Notice their conversion in verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They received the word, that is, they repented and believed the gospel. I've heard it said before, I even heard a pastor's wife say before, that, well, repentance isn't necessary today. And I said, well, the Bible says in Acts 17 that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And if you have not repented, and by the way, if you are not still repenting, you have never been converted. They received the word, and they were baptized. The New Testament recognizes no such thing as an unbaptized believer. Now, you do have the thief on the cross, but I will say that it is rather difficult to be baptized when you're hanging on a cross. And then Scripture says they were added to the church. They gladly received his word. They were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The interesting thing about that word added, it is in the Greek in the passive mood. In other words, they did not add themselves. They were added to the church by someone else. That is, God did a work in their heart. God changed them, and God added them to the church. And again, this is a reminder of God's sovereignty in salvation. It is He that saves us. You're not saved because you're smarter than your neighbor. You're not saved because you are somehow wiser or better at making decisions. Whatever the case might be, you are saved because God changed your heart. And there are some of you sitting in here this morning that you need to trust Christ. You need to be saved. The mistake a lot of people make is that they're waiting on God to do something, whatever it is they're waiting on. God is sovereign. But the Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent. Before Leah got saved, she said to me, maybe I'm just not one of the elect. I said, if you believe, you are. You say, how does that work? I don't know. I just know it does. But this matter of soft evangelism has been destructive in our nation. I remember when we first moved to the city, there was a pile of young folk that came. This is 20 years ago or more. Actually, it is more than 20 years ago. That came to, air quotes, help us evangelize. And the tracts I was using did not have a repeated prayer in the back, and they had no idea what to do with those tracts. Nevertheless, they came back with a stack, literally, not embellishing, this thick of professions. And I couldn't find those folks with a search warrant. But this destructive ideology that you convince a person to make a decision, and that alone is what salvation is. It is foreign to Scripture. There's an evangelist that runs around in Missouri. He goes to high schools and he does bike tricks. And at the end of his cute little bicycle trick display, he'll give a quick gospel presentation, and they'll sometimes have 100, 200 teens make a profession. Listen to what R.C. Sproul said. If as many people in this country were in fact converted who claim to be born again, it would mean that America is in the greatest period of revival in the history of the church, one that would make the Reformation pale into insignificance. Not only would this be the third great awakening, but it would dwarf the first and second great awakenings. The reality is actually quite different. I got to move on to comfort you. Point number one is the bulk of the message. Number two, the church grows together as a spiritual family. Notice what verse number 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 42 shows the natural inclination of those who have been born again and have been added to the church. And the scripture says they were devoted. That is, scripture says they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly translates a single Greek word, which means to persist obstinately in, or to continually persist in. Yesterday, or was it Friday? Friday or Saturday, I walked into, was it the office? It was the office where you and Leah were working. And I said something to Debbie and Leah, and Leah's new pup that is wilder than anything ought to be, by the way. And then there was Louie. And he was sitting in the floor, it looked like he was staring at the clock. And I said, "What in tarnation is that dog doing?" And I stayed there for several minutes, and he was fixated. I would call his name, and he would, most of the time, wouldn't even look at me, or sometimes he would give a glance, and right back to that object he was fixed on. He was obstinately persisting in whatever this was he was fixated on, and it was a little plastic toy of some sort that belongs to the pup, Alba. But this bone, I don't know what it was, a bone or a squeaky toy, whatever it was in a drawer that was high up enough to where Louie couldn't get to it. And, of course, Louie couldn't. It was taken away from, prevented, maybe I should say, safeguarded from Louie, because he would destroy it in rapid fashion. But he would not move from that spot so long as that object was there. He was obstinately persisting. In other words, he would not move. You see, they were not consumers. They were a spiritual family marked by consistent devotion. The same word is used in Acts 1:14, and it describes their continually staying and praying and asking for the promise. This was not some try Jesus and see if it works, as popularized by Rick Warren. It's amazing to me that his books had so much popularity in Baptist churches, given the fact that he was wholly given over to pragmatism, and it's produced bad theology. But he said, and I'm not making it up, he said, try Jesus and see if it works. That's not what salvation is. Can you imagine the people of Acts in verse 37, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter stands up and says, "Try Jesus to see if it works." No, he says, repent and be baptized, profess publicly your faith in Christ. And they did that. They were devoted. They were consistent. Too many children are ruined by parents who are not consistent in their walk with Christ. They were spiritually focused. Scripture says they devoted themselves, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This was a paradigm for believers in the New Testament. They focused on doctrine. A healthy church is centered around the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word. Whatever else we do in this church, it must be subservient to the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word, because that's how people grow. That's how souls are saved. They focused on fellowship, and that's vitally important. We had a meal last week, not just because we enjoy fried chicken, but because fellowship is important. And that's a large part, not the entire part, but a large part of the reason why we have Sunday night and Wednesday night service. Because fellowship is important. They focused on the Lord's Supper. Scripture says the breaking of bread, and in continuously in Scripture that is meant to convey the idea of the Lord's Supper. I would list 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17 as a cross-reference. And they focused on prayer. Prayer must be an essential part of the gathered worship. And we must give attention to corporate prayer. That is, praying as a church body. We will never rise above our prayer life. And they were lovingly united, verses 44 through 47. I don't have time to get into that, but they were unified in every sense of the word. And then finally, the church is made up of born-again believers and grows together as a spiritual family. But notice finally, the result of born-again believers devoted together under one mission. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The word there translated fear is phobos. It's where we get our word phobia from. And it does mean fear or fright, but it often means awe, wonder, and amazement. And by the way, the word awesome comes from the word awe, and most of what you describe as awesome is not relatively or remotely awesome. Only God is awesome. Just that free. You can have that. Do whatever you want to with it. But notice another place where that word is used, Matthew 28 and verse 8, and they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. That is, there's a sense of awe, there's a sense of wonder, there's a sense of amazement at what God has done. You wonder why Biff, as he was reading his scripture this morning, was choking back tears in parts. Why? Because he's in awe at God has done. God moves in His church among His people. God confirms His word with power. He said in Jeremiah 23, in verse number 29, is not my word like a fire? Indeed it is. Many may be tempted to say they don't see God's power displayed in the church anymore. But this is a failure to recognize all that God is doing. I mean, we baptized Kobe this morning. Where was Kobe a year ago? Not here. And there are small children in our congregation, I'm talking small children, that are asking questions of their parents about what it means to be saved and what is sin. That's the work of God in a child's heart. And there Jimmy sits. I didn't have that on my 2025 card. In fact, if you had asked, I didn't have that on my card at all. You say, oh, me of little faith. Yeah, exactly. God help my unbelief. But there are many that say they don't see what God is doing. They don't see God's power displayed in the church anymore. And I can't help but be reminded of a Memorial Day speech that Ronald Reagan made in 1985, and he was addressing the claim that there are no more heroes. And he said, as only Reagan could, they just don't know where to look. And he was right. They just didn't know where to look. I think this applies to the church. Where the word is lifted high, where Christ is Lord, there the Spirit forms a holy people who are being changed by the word. And I see many of you that are being changed by the word. God honors his word with his power. B, God rewards the devoted with his presence. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What is the reward for those that diligently seek him? It's him. If you seek him, you will find him. Knock and it shall be open. You say, Pastor, I don't know how to be born again. Seek him. Believe on him. You say, I don't know how to grow in my faith. I don't know how to become more Christ-like. Seek him. Read his word. Immerse yourself in his word. If you seek him, you will find him. Is that not what the text says? Will you believe him? Will you trust in him? Will you believe that what he says is true? And I would say that God still dwells with his people. It was truly a miracle that took place here in Acts chapter 2. And this miracle still takes place every day all over the world where his gospel is proclaimed and people believe his word. In closing, it is a joy to read the book of Acts and see God's wondrous marvels in his church. But don't forget, he's still moving today. He is still at work. Where the word is faithfully preached, sinners are converted. Where believers are devoted to the word and fellowship, the Lord's Supper and prayer, God's presence is still experienced. Where Christ is magnified, the Spirit is still moving. Three questions for consideration as we close. Number one, have you been born again? If this passage serves as a reminder of anything, it is that if you receive his word and believe on him as Savior, you will be saved. His promise to redeem those that call unto him is true, and his promise to condemn those who refuse to do so is also true. Have you been born again? Don't delay. Number two, are you a devoted believer or just a casual one? And number three, have you missed the power of God at work in his church simply because you don't know where to look? God help us to believe him, and God help us to be devoted. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you're still moving in the hearts of your people. Thank you that where your word is preached, you are present. I pray that you would take this feeble attempt and these scattered words and use them for your glory. Encourage your people. Save those who are lost. Glorify your name. Help us in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. If the Lord